Okay, let's go ahead and get started. We have to break at 3:55. So I mainly want to do a field of questions because I had the impression from talking with different people since a couple days ago that what I presented on the Trinity, you know, stimulated lots of thought and questions, and so I'd be glad to just field questions. But I want to prime the pump by working through a little bit of material that I neglected in the presentation, and that's some of the biblical foundation of Trinitarianism. I know that's kind of a pedantic way to put it, the biblical foundation of Trinitarianism. What I mean is I asserted that the materials of the doctrine of the Trinity are sort of there by way of prophecy and anticipation in the Old Testament. And when you get to the New Testament, you think you're going to get the payoff. And of course you do in some ways, but you're already past the personal presence of Christ and the Spirit showing up and making known the reality of God's triunity. And you're looking at documents which are all, as B.B. Warfield says, taking for granted that the revelation has occurred. So nowhere in a New Testament document do you get something like, "Thus saith the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," with that kind of, "I am now telling you for the first time." I also, when I was teaching that stuff, I left out my favorite B.B. Warfield quote from that Trinity essay, which is when he's looking back at the Old Testament, he says, there's no revelation of the Trinity there, but there is, there are adumbrations, is kind of his word. That means like shadowings. There are other strange phenomena that are best accounted for on the Trinitarian theory. And then he says this, "The Old Testament is like a room richly furnished but dimly lit." Right? Richly furnished but dimly lit. So all the Trinitarian furniture is in there, but the lights aren't on. And that's why he says of the Old Testament, the doctrine is not revealed there, properly speaking. Once the lights come on in the New Testament, then of course you can see all sorts of Trinitarian stuff all around there. But the fact that it's richly furnished but dimly lit means you shouldn't approach the Old Testament by saying, it's very clear right here that God's a Trinity and any idiot ought to know it. I don't know what's wrong with Jewish people who can't read this right. Or you can actually say, no, it's because the lights aren't on. Lights are New Testament lights that shine on Old Testament objects. Okay, and then the other assertion I made is that that explanatory, that way of putting it from Warfield gives us a purchase on the kind of Trinitarianism that we get in the New Testament. What I want to walk you through is four or five passages in Paul where Paul just takes for granted or takes as given the fact that God is Trinitarian or that God is triune. The distinction there, God's triune, I'm Trinitarian. Right? I believe in the Trinity. I assume God is also Trinitarian in that he also professes belief in the doctrine of the Trinity. But, I mean, he's not Unitarian. He just, but okay. And the reason I'm doing this in a breakout session that is ostensibly about the practical implications of the doctrine of the Trinity is I'm convinced that the doctrine of the Trinity, rightly and biblically apprehended, is practical. And a lot of the problems we get into are the assumption that, well, the doctrine of the Trinity is this very high thing that sort of floats down to us, and then we get it and say, okay, I'm persuaded, now what do I do with it? And then we make up all kinds of strange and abstract now what's to do with it. And that's where the analogies take on too much importance, where you think, this is not practical, but if I come up with a perfect analogy, that will magically render it practical. I think, well, you know, I don't do a total ban on the analogies, but I don't think that they should, they neither can nor should bear that kind of weight of rendering the doctrine practical. So I come in from the other side and say, if you get how this is given to us in the New Testament, you'll see how it's practical. So here are a couple examples. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 14. I condensed this a little bit. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's Paul talking about here? He's not saying, Thessalonians, let me give you some information about the nature of the Godhead. No, he's talking about salvation and the formation of this Christian community, but he can't do it without sort of hitting those three notes, right? That God, meaning in this case God the Father, has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. How does he characterize the salvation? It's sanctification by the Spirit, and it's that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see how the doctrine of the Trinity, this commitment to these three persons in God, and the three ways that their work plays out in salvation history is right there. I've got more here than I can do anything with. Oh, here's a very condensed version of Romans 5. Romans 5, 1 through 5. So you probably know it's one of the early turning points in the argument of Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, ... put the ellipse in here, and the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So Paul's made this argument that he constructs all through 1 through 4, and then when he gets to 5, he says, okay, therefore, since we've been justified, let's have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I had to leave out several things there, but what I'm always interested in is Paul seems to be working in a way that if he talks about Jesus, he sort of has to talk about how Jesus is related to God in some way. And then once he's done that, there's kind of a tug. It's as if he's got a Trinitarian song in his head and he's not satisfied until he kind of resolves that last note. Now, there are times when Paul will only mention two of the three persons. And there are other times when, you know, you only get him naming one particular person of the Trinity. But it's pretty remarkable how, talking about all kinds of other things, Paul can't help but do these three, name these three persons. So I say there's a Trinitarian cadence to it. And I'm not appealing to any kind of special secret knowledge, but it is sort of like if you know some song lyrics that you experience first as poetry, but then you hear them in a song and you think, oh, you know, I love those Beatles lyrics. They're so clever, those Beatles. But if you know the song, you're experiencing it at the same time. And even if we're both just reading the lyrics as prose, if you know the song and I don't, I'm just reading it as prose. And you're reading it as prose and also thinking, I kind of know which words to emphasize here because I know how the song goes, right? There's something like this. It's as if the song going on that the New Testament is the lyrics to, the song itself is Trinitarian. You have a couple other examples. I'm going to go for a short one here. Well, that's not short. That's Ephesians 1. How about 1 Corinthians 6:11, where Paul's talking to the Corinthians. He says, you are washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Now, you could say I'm cramming three in there because Spirit of our God names one person. But in this case, Spirit is actually used as a relational term, right? It's not just the Holy Spirit, that guy, but it's the Spirit of our God. And that's a real blessing to get relational language of the Holy Spirit. Because one of the frustrating things about the name of the Holy Spirit is Father and Son are clearly a relational pair, right? It's got to be the Father of someone. It's got to be the Son of someone. They require each other to make sense logically as terms. But Holy Spirit is in some ways an unsatisfying name for that third person of the Trinity because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all holy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all spirit. Yet for some reason, the third person of the Trinity gets the name Holy Spirit, which seems neither distinctive nor relational, right? And so it kind of makes us limp in our way of talking about the Holy Spirit. And I think you just have to accept that. That's the nature of the revelation. 2 Corinthians, I haven't got the verse here. Paul says, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Again, he's not talking about the nature of the Godhead. He's just talking about salvation. But it has to come out. He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Does anyone have that verse? 122? Thank you. You get the Iwana Award. let me find... I'll close with... where's my favorite one here? Oh, yeah. Romans 15:30. I really like this one because all Paul has to say in Romans 15:30 is pray for me. And if it were me, that's how I'd say it. Please pray for me. But Paul's got this Trinitarian song in his head, and so it's got to come out Trinitarian. So it comes out pretty elaborately, Romans 15:30. I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Right? I mean, it's at some point it's kind of ridiculous how much Paul has to get these kinds of triune dynamics in. And then sometimes when I teach this, my traveling road show on the Trinity includes a musical instrument, a triangle. And so I'll take out a triangle, and as I read these sort of touch points in the different places, I'll actually hit the triangle three times. It's kind of cheesy, and it's about as musical as I get, right? Like I'm really pushing the edge of my musical performance abilities to hit three notes on it. Not three notes, to hit a triangle three times. I hit it badly enough that I probably do get three different notes. But I've always been amazed at how often, like 2 years later, I'll be in that same church again and they go, "You're the triangle guy, right? Man, I never forgot that when you like read those Trinity verses and kept chiming that triangle." Then other times I'll be in churches and they'll say, "You got to get the triangle out. Like, don't read those without the triangle." So anyway, you can feel free to steal that from me. Yeah. Okay, I just want to do that in order to sort of prime the pump and get some of this stuff back in front of us. And really, I just want to field questions. We've only got a limited amount of time together. Yeah. Yeah. I'm going to repeat this for the... They told me they're being like the NSA and they're recording everything we do at this conference. So. yeah. That's right. Oh, right. But they're only looking at the metadata, so we're okay. reflect on the Trinity and the decision to create. So there are some people, the relationship, yeah, in the Trinity. There are some people who will make a very high and strong claim about this. They'll say that a Unitarian God would really have no reason to create. And in fact, creating would be kind of a disadvantage. It would either be a merely Unitarian God would either be by necessity driven to create because he needed some kind of relationship and did not have relationship within himself and so was impoverished and needed an other, like a true ontological other, another being, in order to actualize all this potential of being in a relation. Or, so it would be a needy God, it would be a low view of a Unitarian God. Or the other thing would be a really Unitarian God who's kind of a self-respecting God like Allah or something like that, you know, would be above creation, wouldn't stoop to create. Because that would, so far from needing creation, it would actually kind of drag him down to become the kind of God who is in some kind of a relationship with something outside. Now, Michael Reeves in his little book, Delighting in the Trinity, I think that's the came out in the UK first, but I'm pretty sure the US edition is called Delighting in the Trinity. I think it's called The Good God in the UK. He makes that claim pretty directly and argues it pretty strongly. I don't quite see it that way. I don't see that as a knockdown argument against non-Trinitarian monotheism. But I do see that a God who already within himself is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these three persons who are one being, you know, that there's a beautiful fittingness to such a God also entering into relationships with other created entities which God brings into being. So I see it more in terms of fittingness. We all know what fittingness means, but it's a very loaded medieval theological term. Thomas Aquinas did a lot with it. The word he used was in Latin was conveniens, which means like it goes with it. So you could say that a creation, especially a creation with all this unity and plurality and multiplicity, that goes with a tripersonal God in a way that it doesn't go with a merely unipersonal God. Yeah. That's my own view, is to celebrate the fittingness of a triune God creating a diverse world. Reeves would be the best popular example of someone who goes a little more for the gusto and says, you know, here's a reason not to believe in Allah or other non-Trinitarian monotheistic gods. They're unable to relate to that which is outside of them. In what ways does it move into creation? Well, I mean, the biblical language is that everything is created through the Son, that the Father creates through the Son. So there's that directionality or built-in mediation. Anything I would say would be kind of unpacking that. What does it mean for the first person to create through or by the second person? Yeah. Am I getting to the kind of the...
Why?
Why? Yeah. Well, let me try this. Jonathan Edwards wrote a little piece, The End for Which God Created the World, where he admitted, yeah, the Bible doesn't directly address that. And then he spends a whole book marshaling first philosophical arguments and then biblical arguments for the end for which God created the world. I think if you have a view of God's aseity, that he has no unmet needs outside of the divine life, then you're never going to get a satisfyingly necessitarian argument for why God created. And that makes sense because anything that's going on in the being of God is part of God's essence. I mean, it's just who he is. By the definition of being God, this is who and what God is. Anything going on outside can't flow from the being of God in the same way, or it would just be the being of God. Right? God is, what's the ancient confession of faith say? God is without body or parts or passions. Right? God is, any attribute God has, God is. This doesn't get too abstract for a minute. God is good with goodness which he is. Whereas I'm good by, however you want to put it, participating in goodness. You can judge me by a standard of goodness and see where I am on that scale. There's no such thing for God. You can't look at God and say, you're good. You know how I know? I checked against the standard of goodness, and you measure up to it pretty well, so yay on you, God. Right? That's why a lot of our worship language is kind of weird if you stop and think too hard about it. My mom used to take a principled stand. My mom's no philosopher. She's a truck stop waitress. But she would say, I'm not going to go in there and sing that silly song we sing, God is worthy. Because when I say God is worthy, it makes it sound like I found the standard, and I've compared him to it, and I've decided that he passed the test and measures up to worthiness. I said, well, Mom, it is Bible language, and here's a way to think about it. And she said, all right, I'm still not going to sing it. I don't like that song. Anyway, she's kind of in her own way wrestling with that kind of thing. So basically, if you've got this view of God's aseity and simplicity, there's never going to be a satisfying, necessitarian answer for why there would be creation. Because it's always going to come down to God's free choice and his grace. He didn't owe it to us to create us. And so there's a movement of God's will whereby he freely and sovereignly, with no restrictions placed on him from anywhere else, brought into being that which was not. But, I mean, a really satisfying answer that scratch the itch would go, oh, that's why he did it. I think there are answers of fittingness that flow out of triunity, but I think you're going to come up against a sheer cliff of God didn't have to do that, and he did it. Yeah.
What suggestion do you have to make a teaching series effective? How would you approach it if you had 6 weeks or whatever? What suggestion?
Yeah, 6 weeks congregational series for adults in the church? Yeah.
Well, main worship services, whatever.
Okay. So if I had 6 weeks, and that's going to kind of take people on a little bit of a journey, I'd start with a clear statement of the doctrine itself, you know, three persons, one nature, some preliminary stuff, sort of like I did at the very beginning of yesterday's first talk. But then I'd move right away into major scriptural witnesses. I'd want to get them to see it in Scripture. And I'd probably spend three different weeks going with major canonical voices. So I'd want to show them how a gospel like Matthew makes more sense if we read the story of Jesus as the story of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there you can do major events in the life of Christ. Matthew's long enough, you know. I mean, Mark's only 16 chapters, and some of those chapters are short, so you need a little more amplitude than that. I would point out how events in the life of Jesus, though the focus, like the camera, is always on Jesus, he's the center of attention, you can always ask and answer the question, what is the Father doing in this work of Jesus, and what is the Spirit doing in this work of Jesus? The Spirit is sometimes sneakier, and sometimes has to be brought in by inference or cross-reference, right? Like, well, over in Luke, he did this thing, and so I would do that. The Trinity as the solution or a reading help for understanding the story of Jesus. I then move to John, not so much for the narrative of the life of Jesus, but for just some of his, you know, high theology. John forces you, well, like we spent some time on John 1:1, you know, that he was the Word was with God and was God. That same thing, John does that in much more friendly ways, less austere ways throughout the whole gospel. John is simultaneously the gospel with the highest claims for the deity of Christ. Right? It's all your go-to verses right there, where it's clear that Jesus is God. He says it in multiple different ways. And almost always, right there, cheek by jowl with a high claim of the deity of Christ, is a statement of the submission of the Son to the Father. So he's always making the highest possible claim of deity, and right there beside it saying something about the Father being greater than him, or my message is not my own, my teaching is that of the Father who sent me. One of my favorites is, mostly in the Bible, the right thing to say is, God raised Jesus from the dead. Right? That's kind of your standard baseline language. The resurrection happened because God the Father raised Jesus the Son from the dead. That's how Peter puts it in the Pentecost sermons, how Paul tends to put it. But one time in John, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own. I have authority to lay my life down. And then he says, it's kind of mind-blowing if you think, the right answer is God raised Jesus from the dead, right? Without contradicting that, he says, I have authority to take it up again. I mean, it's, you know, like Jesus has you could say on the basis of that verse that Jesus raised himself from the dead because he has authority to lay his life down and he has authority to take it up again. And as soon as that kind of blows your mind and you think, wow, Jesus is even more God than I thought, then he says, I received this authority from my Father. Oh, man. So I think over and over the Gospel of John forces you to think those two things together. Yeah. Then I'd go to Paul. Paul's Trinitarian theology, I'd give that a whole week, kind of go with the grain of how Paul talks about it. Yeah. That gets me up to about four.
Yes, let me follow up.
Yeah.
So I'm Joe Bricklayer out there, and my kids are acting out whatever. What are the so whats that you would put up on people early on?
Yeah, so for the first time, I would appeal to people's desire to know the truth, and I'd kind of do some standard. We're gonna put on our grown-up shoes here, and we're gonna do some theology, you know. Now in the back of my mind, I'm thinking we'll also get to some practical stuff right away. But initially, I want to persuade them that doctrine is a good thing, and that to have accurate knowledge of one that you love is a valuable thing. There's some illustrations you can do there about, you know, do you want accurate knowledge of the people you love in your life? Or you think, no, don't tell me about you. Just let me love you, right? Don't confuse me with all this information, all these details. So I'd actually try to win them over to that, because that's a bonus as well, to get them on the right side of doctrine. But I'd also think, yeah, these are people who don't have multiple hours every week that they spend thinking about theological stuff, that, you know, they don't have a ton of leisure time to do this sort of thing in. So I'd want to get to the payoff right away. For the payoff on Matthew and John and Paul, I would follow their lead and get to why it matters in those canonical voices. For Paul, it's pretty obviously an understanding of the depth of the mystery. Right? That's where Paul's heart goes. Yeah. And then I'd probably, with the last one or two, I'd probably go more for felt needs or what people think. I always assume people forget 85% of what you tell them anyway, and I'm playing for the 15% that they're going to take away. Yeah. So,
yeah. Your thoughts on the incarnational life, you talk about a kind of ministry.
Yeah. Well, so that's a sort of a trope or a way of speaking that's out there. People will say, I really want to get to know the people around me and be involved in their lives, and that's an incarnational way of doing things. It's pretty popular. It's out there. I always judged it to be, like, not to my taste, because it's not very precise, but fairly harmless. J. Todd Billings, in an article in Christianity Today a couple years ago, I think, and simplification of a chapter in a book he wrote on union with Christ, just kind of took off after it and said, quit calling it incarnational, you know? Talk about investing in those around you and getting to know them well, but it's a bad metaphor, unless you're coming into humanity from a pre-existent state of eternal deity or something. I mean, yeah, and partly I think, well, gosh, you're kind of picky and precise there as a theologian, aren't you, Todd? But I actually think it's worth registering the fact that that's a very loose way of talking. Yeah, missional language is better. You know, that the Father sent the Son, and that the Son sends us, and so we are, you know, sent to those places. But here's the thing. I don't like to go around and throw wet blankets on everybody's attempts to use some theological language. I don't use incarnational language to talk about that kind of committed local ministry. I would rather use To be honest, I borrow language from Marxist philosophers instead and talk about being an organic intellectual or being really taken from among the people, that kind of thing. Yeah, so what's the first one, that the names of God?
Jesus is called by the names of God.
Yeah. Yeah, and then the second one is?
That he receives worship.
Yeah. Yeah, those are both good, and especially the first one. I mean, you know, if you have as sort of one of your leisure time activities to argue with Jehovah's Witnesses, that's an interesting lifestyle choice, and that's a good thing to do. But you do need to know that it's, you know, it's a decision to commit yourself to continually meeting new waves of elders. Yeah, all of whom have advanced degrees in how to beat you in this argument, right? Like, they don't have holistic training in theology, not even in bad theology. They're specifically doing advanced work in how to beat you in this argument. So you're almost always at a cognitive disadvantage. The only time I wasn't was I was working on my master's thesis on Athanasius of Alexandria and the Nicene Creed. And I was actually working John 1 in Greek to see how that argument went in the 4th century. Doorbell rings. Like, I put my finger in the Greek Testament and close it, and I take it to the door with me because I'm really like in the middle of this thought experiment. I open the door. It's Jehovah's Witnesses wanting to argue with me about John 1:1. Like, we've never met. And like, they're civilians, you know. They're like a mom and a kid or something. And I'm thinking, I don't know what the Lord is telling me right now. Right? Like, either he's giving me an invitation to like show mercy and let these people go, because they don't know whose door they just knocked on. Or he's saying, behold, I have delivered your enemies into your hand, you know, so, like smite them. we had a good talk. Anyway, so the use of Yahweh text from the Old Testament to apply to Jesus in the New Testament is wonderful, because one thing, it connects the canonical unity. You've got whoever calls on the name of the Lord, you know, the name, and there's the tetragrammaton right there, will be saved. Paul uses that in Romans, definitely, to apply to Jesus and calling on the name of the Lord. Now, he's writing in Greek, so it's kind of a pun behind the usage, because the tetragrammaton is not there in his text that he's writing. Nevertheless, it's a cross-reference, so it fries the brains of the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Because their Green New World Translation is cooked, right? They've cooked all the really hard passages, and they've got advanced degrees in how to get around the other passages, but the cross-references still really mess with them. I'm not saying that's going to kneecap them and you'll totally convert them right there on the spot or anything. They will come back with more elders who have some kind of answer to that. But that's a great argument. And here's the other thing. The doctrine of the Trinity is this large comprehensive doctrine which includes, you know, biblical Old Testament monotheism and a fully developed Christology, doctrine of the Incarnation, and a fully developed pneumatology. All that's in this big field of Trinitarianism. And while I don't have single line item verse arguments to prove the whole thing, because it's too, you know, it's the matrix of all Christian thought, so how could you prove the whole thing? But what you can do is isolate the individual doctrines and prove them. So both of the things you just said are good arguments for the deity of Christ. And on the overall logical diagram of it, I've got the Son is God. So those arguments go right there. Right? Now then I need to show that the Son is in relation to the Father and therefore is not simply personally identical with the Father, but the Father is God, the Son is God. Right? So that's how I move that around. And when I'm on like a radio call-in show or something and need to have kind of answers and verses ready to go, the cheater's guide I use is a big triangle diagram with proof texts written in for each of the spokes of the argument. Right? So deity of Christ, major plank in the argument. And those are good ones, yeah. Any other questions? Yeah. So say a little more about what you mean by the early church issue, or? Yeah, so the say the first 300 years of Christian theology, maybe 350, really complex, lots of things going on. There's no internet yet, so different Christian communities and different language groups aren't communicating with each other. And meanwhile, in the background, like, no one's made a canon list or anything like that. So there's all this sort of like, well, gosh, over here we don't read Hebrews. Well, we read Hebrews. We like, you know. So what I'm always amazed about is how kind of an internationally recognizable normative Christianity bubbled up in all these different groups. You know, you got stuff going on in Rome, you got stuff going on in Caesarea, you got stuff going on in North Africa, and it's just in all these places and all these linguistic groups and cultures within the ancient world, the apostolic teaching is kind of going forth and the same decisions are being made. To me, that's the main story, right? Either whether you're talking about the canon, like, it's amazing that like such uniform, there's very little slippage, you know, such uniform decisions were made about which books were definitively apostolic. Same thing with the doctrine of the Trinity. The slippage is a little more notable with the doctrine of the Trinity, especially when you get to the technical terms like person, and so you've got substantia in Latin, but persona/hypostasis are both options in Greek, and so some Greek-speaking communities say persona, and some say hypostasis, or prosopon and hypostasis, sorry, in Greek. And then in Latin, you've got persona is pretty obviously what you want, but prosopon is, what's the other word in Latin? I'm drawing a blank here. It's Tertullian kind of went back and forth with them. To me, the big picture is that it all came together fairly well, and some individual texts that you compare among the church fathers are frustratingly non-parallel. You think, wow, these guys really disagree. But most of them, if you just attend to, you can track. The other thing I thought you might mean by the early church issue is the popular charge that Trinitarianism is pagan corruption of the simple gospel and that it was imposed by power politics by Constantine. So you get that out there sort of at the, you know, Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code level. And then what's really popular in internet-based anti-Trinitarianism is the charge that triads of gods are all over the place and Christianity just ripped off some Egyptian triad and changed the names. I do think of that as sort of conspiracy theory, anti-Trinitarianism. And so while I would take it seriously interpersonally if I knew someone who believed such a ridiculous thing, I don't take it seriously intellectually. Like, there's not, in the nature of the case, there's no evidence that we stole an Egyptian triad and changed the names, right? I mean, you could believe that, but you could also believe things about the Kennedy assassination, right? I mean, not to get personal there, but you could, like, once people are convinced of something, like, there's a black cat in this chair. I can't see it. Exactly. That proves the black cat is in this chair, right? So, obviously, there's no evidence for this corruption of Christian doctrine because it was a secret society that imposed it. It is true that Constantine and that whole emergence of Christianity from being a persecuted and marginalized majority to being kind of in the centers of power, there was some oppression there. Politics was involved. The winners wrote the history. All of that is true. Like, you wouldn't expect the theater of human activity to be clean and pristine. It's also the case, though, if someone says, the only reason you believe in the Trinity is because Constantine enforced it by the power of the sword. It's important to just add a little bit of more information to that. Say, yes, Constantine did make Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. But then he died, being baptized on his deathbed by an Arian, by the way, so he's really Jehovah's Witness. Which I suppose that's the official theology of the Roman Empire that was imposed by sword. My man Athanasius was exiled 5 times, right? You could tell which way the Trinitarian wind was blowing by where Athanasius was. If he's in Alexandria in his church, yay, we're all Trinitarian. If he's hiding in Egypt with the monks, uh-oh, Jehovah's Witness is running the empire now, right? And that was back and forth. Constantine's no good son went officially Arian, exiled the pro-Nicene bishops, and this kept going for about 50 years. So the Council of Nicaea is 325. It's not till 381, you know, it's a lifetime later, that you finally get a situation where the emperor is dumb enough and the bishops are smart enough that the bishops outmaneuver politically the emperor. And they do it in ways that I wouldn't totally endorse, like Basil the Great, Basil of Caesarea, is the real brains behind this whole operation. He's just going around, I don't want to say he's gerrymandering the districts, but he is making everyone he can trust bishops of anywhere he can get a bishopric. So his little brother, his college roommate, you know, that's who we call the Cappadocian Fathers from Asia Minor. You know, it's really Basil who's running everything, and Gregory of Nazianzus and Gregory of Nyssa. But it's his brother and his college roommate. And Gregory of Nazianzus, who writes this wonderful defense of Trinitarianism in 381, he's bishop of Nazianzus, which I don't even know where it is, but in his own letters he complains that no one knows where it is, because it's like two roads cross and there's a house and four cows, and that's what he's bishop of. Right? But what it means is, when you have the council of Constantinople, all the bishops show up and Gregory's a bishop. Now in his mind he's thinking, that is not even a town, right? But Basil says, yeah, it's a town, and we're going to outmaneuver this stupid emperor who keeps imposing Arianism. So I'm not saying that's an edifying story, but notice what's going on here. I mean, you know, the good guys win. I wouldn't have played it that way. But notice that once you decide to play the politics card and say, you're only Trinitarian because of politics, then I say, well, for the next 50 years, politics went the other way against my doctrine. So now it's kind of a level playing field, and we should actually talk about what's true, not some sort of, you know, hackneyed power-based claim that relativizes my truth claim. Let's get back to discussing the actual doctrine. I think, am I officially supposed to end this at 3:35? Is that, that's what I wrote down. We started a little late, but I think, oh, really? All right, well, I just want to do what I'm supposed to here, but, yeah. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. So experientially, how do we...
I don't really think I know the love that the Father has.
Oh, yeah. 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 Well, so towards the end of my big lecture, I had a weird diagram with the word God and then a grid for salvation history, the economy, and then a little pipe through which your experience and understanding comes. That's really meaningful to me because I have a very high soteriology. I think that what has happened to us in salvation, whatever we thought we were signing up for, I only went to church because the cute girls were going, and I only became a Christian because I wanted to avoid hell and hit heaven. Right? I had very minimal motives there. But once you're in that, you start looking around and realize, oh, this is way bigger than I had contracted for. I think C.S. Lewis uses the same illustration about sanctification, right? Where you think, I got some sin problems. Like, if I'm a house, I probably need a good cleaning, and then Jesus moves in and starts doing structural work inside, right, and putting up, putting in bay windows that you thought, that really doesn't need to be that big, does it? So I have a very high soteriology, but when I talk that way, I don't mean that I am actively, consciously experiencing that. I mean, one of the occupational hazards of being a theologian, and I think this is also true of being a pastor, is that your head knowledge necessarily outstrips your experience. I know to be true way more than I have experienced to be true. Like all day, every day for a living, and because I'm supposed to do it, I'm saying things that I don't have an experiential grounded basis for. That's certainly true in doctrines like a high view of soteriology that's grounded in the Trinity. One distinction that might help, the Puritans make a distinction between union and communion in salvation, so that union is this thing that is brought about unilaterally by God. You are one with Christ by God's action. By divine action, you have union with Christ. Communion, the Puritans would talk about, is what we would call devotions or particular acts of communion with God, whereby, you know, you pray, you hear from God in Bible study, you do these particular acts. Your communion doesn't cause your union. It should arise from and return to the union that you have as a foundation. On the other hand, you know how messed up you get if your particular acts of communion are all out of whack, right? If you're experiencing nothing, if you're at no time fellowshipping with this union that you have with Christ, then you're living this kind of distorted, messed up, fractured life. So I often think, how good does my spiritual experience, how full and free does my communion with God need to be in this life? I think good enough that I don't mess up my ability to access that union and communicate well about it. Yeah. Sorry, I'm a timekeeper. I don't want to go late here. Okay. All right. Are we supposed to stop now, or?
It's time to rotate.
Okay, we need to rotate. All right. Thanks a lot for coming.